I'm going to follow somewhat near my notes, which begin on page 17, Loving to the End. And this presumes loving from the start, and we've heard quite a bit concerning that already during the school. We saw how intentional it was of Christ and of God in that holy action, and I want to emphasise that holy action of love that has ever come, was there in the creation, but has ever come, and as we said earlier on, it has met us as sinners as grace, that holy love. And that love has ever set out and has gone on, bringing to completion that intention, bringing it to maturity, the very purpose of God Himself for His creation. Into the emptiness and the active rebellion has come this great lover. He's come to fill and to restore and take us through to the goal, to the only goal that there will be that stands. We might have all sorts of short-term goals. We might hear of many long-term goals. There's only one goal that will ever be at the end. It's the goal that we are pressing on with Him to now. Mankind, can you believe it? You and I, image bearers of God, made in His likeness. Just astounding things, aren't they, as they roll over us and we are soaked time and time again in them. It's been our sinners, rebels, it's been our joy, and it's also God's joy to have peoples and nations come to Him. In John 15 we read some quite amazing words. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Hard work? No. Yes. Jesus said, I just want to do my Father's will. I want to abide in what He's given me, what He's spoken, what He's shared with me in life. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. Joy of the Son in us. My joy may be in you, and that your joy, our joy, may be full. What a command. God commands us just to be receivers of that joy and to be filled full with that as we go along. Love is always an action, isn't it? You're not going to tell me. Yes. Thanks. It's actionable, isn't it? You know, I love you, I love you, I love you is all very well, but you know, if the garden needs digging, or excuse me, if there's 6 metres of sewer pipe that's filled up, did you notice the love? It's fixed. Love is that which meets the need. out of the fullness of the heart. It takes the initiative, gives a lead, doesn't hold back for itself. You know these things. Randall took them through us, through those things yesterday in a wonderful way. What God's love is. It gives to bring life to others. And God is our source, your source, mine. Our very place from where we've come. He's the one who actually sustains and keeps us. He's the one who will take us through to what he has as our goal. He's granted us that goal with him. We're related directly to him as creatures. But in a fuller way, we discover that we're related as sons to him. Sons to the Father. Sons. And there's the great Son, the Son, Son of God, and we're his brethren. Men and women, young people, children, brethren of the Son. And this great Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh, who dwells within and brings all the riches of God to us, who sustains us in life and living that life, who builds us together into a holy dwelling place of God by his Spirit. God. Not just God, but God, who is our source. All things coming from him. And we are in that, caught up in that great flow, that river of creation and recreation, into the purpose and providence and to the climax itself of life, onward in that plan of his. I didn't read much as a young fellow, and I've had to learn to read. I could read, but it was limited to a certain line of stuff. Others may identify with that. We've had recommended P.D. Forsyth. I'd recommend him and work at understanding him. Just such riches, and we need our minds ever understanding the riches of God, and that's what he tries to do. In relation to holiness, in front of all our prayer or work stands, hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name. If we take the Lord's Prayer alone, God's holiness is the very interest which all the rest of that prayer serves. Neither love, grace, faith, nor sin have any but a passing meaning except as they rest on the holiness of God. Except as they arise from the holiness of God, and except they return to it, and except they satisfy that holiness and show it forth and set it up and secure it everywhere forever. That's what we're talking about this morning, loving to the end. Love is but its outgoing. Holiness is outgoing. Forsyth says in another book, I think it is, never preach the love of God, only preach the holy love of God. And he goes on and tries to explain what that means. Love is holiness's outgoing. Sin is its defiance. It defies God's holiness, who God is. Grace is but its action upon sinners. The cross is but its victory. Faith is but its worship. The preacher preaches to the divinest purpose only when his lips are touched with a red coal from the altar of the thrice holy in the innermost place. Now, I'm aware that you won't catch all of that, so buy the book. Okay? I mean it. Work through it. Discover who God is. Let these saints, ordinary people like you and I, let them teach us, learn from them together. My second heading is love is contested but not destroyed. Again, from Forsyth. The New Testament represents a grand holiness movement. Maybe not in the way we think of holiness, but it is a grand holiness movement. But it is one with our, which is more concerned with God's holiness than with ours, but lets ours grow of itself by dwelling upon His. Christianity is concerned with God's holiness before all else, which issues to man as love, here we go again, acts upon sin as grace, exercises grace through judgment. The idea of God's holiness is inseparable from the idea of judgment as the way by which grace goes into action. There's no just easy slip into heaven, say yes, I love God. Holiness has come to us and deals with us graciously to bring us into the life of God. And by judgment is not meant merely the self-judgment which a holy grace and love stir up in us, not what we think judgment is, but it is the acceptance by Christ of God's judgment on man's behalf and its conversion in him to our blessing by faith. By atonement, therefore, is meant that that action of Christ's death, which has prime regard for God's holiness. Can you hear that? If your sins are atoned, and they are, the first issue at hand is to do with God. That He is satisfied with what has been done and what He has done. And man finds his reconciliation within all of that. That holiness is divinely satisfied once and for all at the cross. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some of those things are hard to pick up just as you hear me read them. But can you hear something of them? Can you hear the wonder that we are the people of God, we are the bride, but we've actually been made holy? We receive that and it comes into us where we perhaps for the first time come aware of it when we hear that our sins are forgiven. But boy, what's happened before that? For that statement to ever come to our ears, like for a foundation to be built where that could even be preached or taught or talked to another person. There is no sort of love with God. There is love, which is holy. Jesus himself is the centre of all these things. He has been purposed and set there by God himself, and we come through him. If there's no Jesus at the centre of these things, what we will have is a wobbly, wishy-washy knowing of, well, I hope I'm okay. Maybe it's all right now. I'll try and believe what I hear. Again from the same book. And this stuff's all in the introduction to the book. It's not even talking about it yet. So, amazing, isn't it? Back in 1909 or 11 or something or other, this was current. All around us is in a growing flux. 2008. Change is everywhere, and it may or may not be development according as our fixed standard and goal may be, with no centre either for its own action or for our estimate. It means disintegration. And especially does our religion, and this word religion is used in a good sense, our knowing and loving and experiencing of God, especially does our religion need a moral centre. Now, we've heard that word said a few times. The word is not moralistic. Our religion needs a moral centre. It grows on the one hand evolutionary. It sort of unfolds. It seems that way anyway. And on the other hand, sentimental. It harps on love till it reaches the condition of those decently demoralised people who read nothing of literature but of love. They dwell on nothing else. They slacken every moral fibre by the submission to this or any other interest in life, and finally gravitate to a chief interest in its morbid and immoral forms. Love in its morbid and immoral forms. Do Christians struggle with pornography? Andrew? Fraternity, that's brotherhood, grows at the cost of fidelity or truthfulness. The democratic sympathies and pities monopolise the moral world, and the moral type changes, and another scale of virtues fills the ideal. And among the working class, says a lady who is a district nurse back in that era, amongst the working class, generosity ranks before justice, sympathy before truth, love before purity, a pliant and obliging disposition before a rigidly honest one. In brief, she continues, the less admixture of intellect that's required for the practice of any virtue, the higher it stands in popular estimation. You don't have to think too hard about it. This is it. That's the way to go. Forsyth says, this means the removal of authority from a centre, a true and positive centre, in Christ's redeeming act, to what I might call a diffused centre of the heart. It's just all over the place. From a new moral man, once for all on the cross, to a man who's periodically renewed in kindly sacraments. What is lacking in current and weak religion is the very element supplied in the atoning cross and the reconciling judgment of the world. Now that's strong stuff and wonderful, because if God has not come to the centre of where we have built our moral centres and dealt with that, finally, totally, fully, we'll be all over the place. We'll always be wondering, are my sins forgiven? Yes, I heard that, but are they? And if you're like me, we've had to go through the heartache sometimes of wondering those things until something comes through freshly to us and brings us to see they are. a human story, a human illustration. A wife trusted God for salvation and life. Her husband was, like some husbands are, not too involved, but somewhat. Their busy lives continued through their married years, younger married years, children grew up, yet they drifted in their relationship with one another. Where this lady and her husband went to church, there were a few church fights. The man retreating from all of that and saying, "Oh, I'm not into that stuff." And later there were home fights, and a great rift grew between them in their relationship. The years passed by, they still lived together. The years passed by, sickness came, cancer, pain. And during those times, there was an unseen work going on in them. The husband told me her sickness exposed to him that he loved his wife dearly. And that the faith that she had in God that was shown out in her weakness, in her weakness of body and person, as she came day by day to human death, showed to him a picture of her trust in God's faithfulness. "It was there for me," he said, "but why should she go? A good woman, and I'm not a good man. And I stay. I believe in God, but she has shown me how to die well." Love's contested, isn't it? Right to the end, through the years in our relationships, and yet love never fails. Love bears all things. We've heard much about this through our time too, and in that reading from Luke chapter 22, I don't know if you could pick up just in that short time, but the wonder there of a man who does want to just meet with his friends, and he knows that his hour has come, which doesn't mean this is it. It means this is it. All I've lived for here these 33 years is now right here ready for me. There's a death that's going to come, and the most mighty work that ever happened is going to be done. And he wants his friends to be in that with him, and they share at that last meal. And his betrayer's hand is there with him. We'll look at Judas in a while. And a dispute also arose among them. Who's the greatest? Ever had that dispute in your heart at the Lord's table? Jesus takes them again to the core of who he is. "I've come as a servant amongst you. One who serves." He knows that they've continued with him through the days, through the years, in all the issues that they've had to face together in that family community, that little community as they walk those roads. He speaks with Simon Satan's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now we probably don't, I don't understand what that really means. But what it must have meant to them, I don't know either. But we look back in reflection, don't we, and see that Christ actually prayed for him. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Love never fails. That your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen the brethren. If you could hear that at the time, wouldn't that engender hope as you went along the way? Love, faith, hope. And we know some of the story, don't we, following that as there's that, just that bearing of the mockery and so on there as Jesus goes through the trial before Pilate, before Annas and Caiaphas, before the soldiers, before the rulers and leaders of the then church, as they endeavour just to humiliate this man. And he answered them not a word, apart from on just one or two occasions where he bore testimony to the Father. Verse 54 of chapter 22 reads, they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. And when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a maid, seeing him as he sat in the light and gazing at him, said, this man was with him. He denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also were one of them. Peter said, man, I'm not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. And while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. You know the story. He loved them to the end. And I'm astounded as I, in this last few months, I've looked at these next two verses. And I wonder, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's recorded there for us. It doesn't say that Peter engaged in that look, but the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how it said to him, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What was that look? This one who loves and loved to the end. Oh. Just like I thought. Well, I told him it was going to happen. You know, what would you think? And he looked at him. And I've prayed for him that his faith fail not. And when he turns, he'll strengthen the brethren. It's something, isn't it? the love of Christ actually draws us on. It constrains us. And that book that we looked at there just now, Love is the Spur, I'd commend books like that and that book, just to encourage us in the situations of life where we are, that God's love, as we keep looking to Him in our situations, counting on what the cross has already done for us, and that remains, that work remains, that in the midst of our situations of life, the spur, the encouragement to love, the encouragement of love that is actually there. Situation of life that I was in with Mavis, my wife, church life, there was quite a bit of this and that in going on. It happens in churches on occasions, you may have noticed. We are sinners still, aren't we? Forgiven ones. And I think maybe 12 months after we left that church, we received this letter, and I want to read most of it to you because it tells us something of the enduring love of God in the lives of people like me and like this woman as God goes on working. The Lord has quickened my heart to write to you before you go to Williamstown. We did not part on the best of terms, and I wish to make restitution for that. I am heartily sorry for the way I spoke to you, and hope you can forgive my harsh words. They were not spoken in love. Our differences of opinion should not ever hinder harmony and unity in the body of Christ. So I hope you take this apology as it is intended through the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you God's greatest joy and blessing in your future ministry. Love constrains us. And because of that ongoing constraint that has come and goes on coming, we have something we know, don't we? Something wonderful we know. I've just jotted down there 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, we're not going to go through that. But to pick up those things we read earlier on, that the treasure we hold is in clay containers. And what a treasure it is. It's in a transient jar. The jar will break. But as you go down through those two chapters, you discover that because we believe, something's actually come, that we actually have had our faith set in now. It's in one sense not even our faith, but something's come that's constrained us, that's grabbed hold of us, holds us and secures us and holds us secure and draws us on. Because we believe, so we speak. And Paul talks about an earthly tent, but what he has in view as he's going along is not an earthly tent. He's got in view a heavenly dwelling place that's indestructible. God's building it. It's God's building, not made by human hands. It's eternal in the heavens. Now indeed we know something, don't we? The reality of the new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. All from God. With you and I and all the people of God, active participators in that with Him. Together. No wonder the story's out. Listen to the story in chapter 5 and verse 18. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Gee, we find that hard, don't we? To believe that? If we could only straighten ourselves up so we didn't need to hear it that way. Not counting our trespasses against us and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God's appeal to you was always his love in action, coming to us through judgment, graciously bringing life and that great word of your sins are forgiven. How wonderful. Loving us to the end. Here we are, 2008, having been loved like that to today. On. And as a pastor at Williamstown, there's always a battle as we grow older. I'm growing older, did you notice? Grey hairs, less hairs. People grow older and worry about the next 20 years, 10 years. And all of life gets centred in on the ailments. And what am I going to do? I can't do what I used to. Well, in some areas, praise the Lord. But can you hear what I'm saying? How do we as brethren encourage one another in our older years to see where our destiny is? It's not stopping at 70, 80, 90, even 100 years. That's not our destiny, that's the earthly tent. It's the clay jar. And the day will come where that's finished with, because we've actually been granted out of God's goodness this resurrection body. And into the eternities where, in one sense, it all begins in a fullness way. It's begun now. Keep reading Paul, it's a good book. Another human story from Luke chapter 7 this time. Martin mentioned it the other day. I just want to come back to it. Verse 36 through there, you'll know the story, or I trust you know the story very well. Read it, read it, read it and read it. Never grows old. This Pharisee had invited Jesus, and there was this woman of the city, and there's a certain connotation about that. She was not really an acceptable person in that kind of company at a Pharisee's house, you know. But she came, and that was okay to come. She didn't gate crash. And she comes. And I want to suggest to us that she knew something. She knew something that Simon the Pharisee didn't. And so she comes, and there's Jesus. That was the reason for her coming. It tells us that when she knew that Jesus was in his house, she came. And when she comes there, she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. Maybe not a normal event for her as a woman of the city, I don't know. Anyway, she was there weeping at his feet. And she began to wet his feet with her tears, whether intentionally or not. I don't know. And so with what she has at her disposal, which is her long hair, which may have been part of a trade, she wipes his feet and kisses his feet and anoints them with ointment. And the Pharisee knows a thing or two, but he doesn't know. And I don't know how many times you've discovered yourself as the Pharisee. Or if you've ever discovered yourself as the woman. The one who saw Jesus. And that such an amazing statement. He tells that little story, which we won't go into. Turning to Simon, he says, "Do you see this woman?" And he goes through the protocol that would have been normal in coming to a house. "I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." They are forgiven. That's happened. "For she loved much." And the loving much was not her basis for having her sins forgiven. Her loving much was because she was forgiven. And what an astounding thing for someone who's hard and harsh to weep because their sins are forgiven and they love. Here we are, the love community. And my title topic for the day is loving to the end. In one way, there's no more story, is there? We're in it. We are the story with Christ. And I think I haven't time for much more but to say this. There was a Judas and there was a Peter. Judas was appointed an apostle, as was Peter, called by Christ, walked with Christ, worked with Christ, misunderstood Christ, as did Peter, as did Judas, as did the rest. And somehow, in his disillusionment and angers that he couldn't let go of, he somehow came to his end, a chosen end. Somehow that love went through. Martin mentioned it, I think it was Martin the other night. As he comes, Judas, to that garden and embraces Christ and kisses him, and the response was, "Friend, why are you here?" Oh, that that man could know. His sins were forgiven. Within a few hours, their payment was complete. Peter knew. Didn't know then. He knew. You and I, and I want to, I have in the book here, I've got the little title there, "You and I," or "You with Me." See, it's the brethren. Functioning together under our good head, our one head, our holy Lord Jesus, our holy God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we try, and we try, and we try. And we're encouraged by the Word of God. Read Romans 8. and read Romans 7. We try and we try, and there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and we're born of the Spirit of God, sons of God, indwelt by the Spirit, who cries within us and we cry with him. And we walk according to the Spirit in the battles, not trying to walk, but we walk in the Spirit. The outflow of our love in faith. That's it. Be a son. In that great son.